So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 31 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, from another scripture, says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Heavenly Father, we know that as we read through this, that there is a graphic image for us to see. And as painful as that might be, let us see it, Lord, so that we can see why our Lord died, so we can see the facts that John is giving us, so that we can take them to heart, so that we can recognize what it means to each and every one of us when Jesus comes forth with the blood and the water. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that you have heard it said on multiple occasions that when someone dies and there was a particular sadness in that person's life, that people tend to say that, well, they died of a broken heart. That quite often is said about couples who have been together for a very long time and one of them dies and the other one is left alive, and the spouse quickly passes away, seems to just waste away, and people often say that, well, they died of a broken heart. Now, the reason that I'm starting out pointing this out is to emphatically say that that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Okay, I want there to be a distinction in your minds. When I later on say that Jesus died from a broken heart, I don't want anyone thinking that I'm talking about the notion that he was sad or that he was disillusioned or that people rejected him or that he was under such an emotionally difficult time that he just simply lost the will to live. That is not in the slightest what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about facts. Christianity is a religion based on facts, and we are going to deal with those facts this morning, and we are going to delve in to the physiological reason that Jesus died, or at least my conviction of that death, and what it means to you and what it means to me. Now, we have an image that we need to reestablish in our minds, and I apologize because it's not the most pleasant image. In fact, it's quite gruesome, but it's where we left things, and it is what we need to see in our mind's eye as we delve into this passage, and that is Jesus, a lifeless body hanging on the cross, two thieves on either side of him, still in the throes of agony as they are being crucified. But the body of Christ, as we learned in the 30th verse, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We've learned that that body is lifeless. Now, normally, when you have a lifeless body, there's not much value left in that body. As most of you know, I attended the funeral of my dear friend and mentor, Pastor Sidwan Lucien, on Wednesday last week. And before the service, several family members and I were next to the casket, which was an open casket for a while, and we're making the comments that that's not Pastor Sidwan, that's just his body. He's gone. He's with the Lord. He's in glory. So we made the distinction between a lifeless body and the spirit of the man who had left that body. Well, even though we honor the body, the person, by burial or cremation, the body is really not much value anymore because what's really important is the spirit has left it. Well, that's not exactly true with Jesus' body. Because, after all, Jesus' body is not going to see corruption. Jesus' body is going to be resurrected on the third day, glorified. But even in the lifeless state that we see him on the cross, he continues to fulfill prophecy. He continues to fulfill Old Testament typology. And he continues to teach us invaluable lessons about who he is and about what our relationship is with him. So we're going to delve into that this morning. Now, there are a couple of themes that we've sort of been in the background constantly as we've made our way through this part of John, and I want to bring those out and put them in the forefront of your mind once again. I'm not going to go into any depth, but you know that we have been talking about regularly Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, as we have seen John's crucifixion narrative. Well, for the last couple of Sundays, we've talked about Jesus as king, but now that his spirit has left his body, at least for the time being, we're not going to talk about Jesus as king anymore. Now, of course, there's going to be the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, and he rules even today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at least for the time being in this passage, we're not going to talk about Jesus as king. Same thing is true about Jesus as high priest. He has gone to the cross, the altar of sacrifice, himself as that sacrifice. He has made atonement for the sins of the people. He has clothed them in his righteousness. He has accomplished that, but now that's behind us. And at least for the time being, of course, we know Jesus is even now the mediator of the new covenant. He is the intercessor for our sins, but at least at this time in the text, we're not going to talk about Jesus as the high priest for a while, but we are going to talk about him as the prophet. Now, not the one who is prophesying, but the one who is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, even as his lifeless body hangs on the cross, and fulfilling Old Testament typology, symbols in the Old Testament that are being brought to light by Jesus. And so even in that lifeless state, amazing things are happening. Now, I need to make one other thing very clear about our discussion this morning. I'm going to talk a lot about how Jesus died. But if you were here last week or you were listening last week, right in the verse before this, the 30th verse, as I've already quoted it, the very last words that we read were, "And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." And we talked about Jesus voluntarily, willfully, expectantly, even joyfully giving up his spirit, gladly leaving his body behind. And so we're not going to contradict that at all. Jesus died when he was ready to die. It was the sovereign will of God. As Peter said in his Pentecost sermon, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus died. We're not going to question that. But somewhere along the line, the physical human body of Jesus died. It ceased to be a live body. And that's where we're headed this morning. I want to delve into that and see if John is telling us something truly profound about how Jesus died. So with that as sort of our context, let's jump into our text starting in the 31st verse. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." So let's just kind of hold it right there. After several chapters of having a question sort of lurking in the background of what day is this? If you've been paying attention, you know that some of John's chronology has been confusing. Back in the 13th chapter, he said it was before the Passover. Back in the 18th chapter, he said the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they wanted to eat the Passover as if it was still ahead. Back in the 14th verse of this chapter, John said it was the day of preparation of the Passover as if it was the day before. So many people have questioned whether or not all of this is happening on Thursday, which would have been the day that the high priest sacrificed or killed all the Passover lambs, which would have been quite fitting when we get down to the prophecy. But in my mind, at least, this passage here settles it for good. I mean, I'm not going to go back through them, but each time we hit one of those verses, I explained them, or since I refuted, and I said, no, that's not necessarily the case, that John is still in line with an easy explanation with the Synoptic Gospels. This is Friday. Well, guess what? The day of preparation before the Sabbath is Friday. This evening at sundown is going to be the Sabbath. And so, therefore, I think that puts that whole argument to rest. But here's the problem, okay? We know that it's after 3 o'clock, so it's probably waning on towards 3:30, maybe 4 o'clock. It's going to get dark around 6 o'clock. I mean, there's only a couple of hours left, and you've got three bodies up on the cross. Now, the Jews, who are the consummate legalists, are worried about that, because after all, there is a law back in Deuteronomy that says that's not acceptable. Going back to that law, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So here we have this man, Jesus, who they had a major part in bringing to his death. The other two men aren't dead, but they've got to get him down off that cross by sundown. And they're going to leave him up there as long as they can if it's left to the Romans. And I know this is a little bit gruesome, but this is what the Roman practice was. The Romans left the bodies up there, and they would honestly actually leave the body up there till it rotted off of the cross. They would allow the buzzards and the birds and the animals and the bugs to take over until the body rotted and it fell down. Because crucifixion was not just a mode of execution, crucifixion was a deterrent. And so they wanted this in a public place where the smell and the groans and the rotting bodies were right there in front of everybody. So the Romans were not interested in taking the bodies down, but the Jews had a vested interest, because if we don't get these bodies off the cross, well, we're going to defile our land. And so continuing in that verse, we read that that the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I want you to notice who does the asking here, that the legs would be broken. John doesn't say they just asked that, could you get them off the cross for us, please, and do it however you have to do it. They said, no, we want you to break their legs. Go ahead and end this thing right now. They actually had a name for this, crurifragium, or phragium. I'm not good with Latin, but that's what this was called. And here's how it worked. They would crush the legs of the people on the cross with a big iron mallet. And some people say, you know, they show a little hammer or a iron bar. Well, the skeletal remains of victims that they have dug up have legs that are not just broken, they're shattered. I mean, they would go up there with a big iron mallet and whack, they would shatter the legs. Now, the shock of that might kill the person right off the bat, or the loss of blood. But eventually what happens, and most of you know this, that when you're hanging on a cross, your lungs get into a position where you can't breathe, especially after you hang up there for 6 hours and you start losing all strength in your arms. So the only way that you can get a breath is to either pull yourself up, excruciating, you think of those nails through you, you know, for 6 hours, pull yourself up or push yourself up with your feet, because after a while your arms give way, they can't do it anymore. So they would push themselves up with their feet to get a breath and then let themselves down. And that's how it could last for over a day, 2, even 3 days, people could last on the cross. And that was all part of the suffering, the mechanism of crucifixion. Well, if you break the person's legs, they die relatively quickly because they can't push themselves up and they suffocate. So this is what the Jews ask Pilate to do. And brothers and sisters, I mean, we just have to kind of step back and say the hypocrisy of this is mind-boggling to imagine what they are doing. First of all, they are killing God's son right there, or he's actually already dead. And that doesn't seem to bother them. But everything they have done since the arrest has been illegal. One infraction after another, they have broken their own law over and over again. They have turned him over to a pagan governor. They have called for the release of Barabbas, a known murderer, rather than Jesus. And now they're worried about some minutia of the law. We got to get that body down off the cross because we don't want to be defiled. Really? I mean, there's only really one word for that. I like the way John MacArthur says that. That's not just hypocrisy. That's nauseating hypocrisy. I mean, after a while, it just makes you sick. And it's not just hypocrisy. It's also apostasy. Because in their hatred of Jesus, in their release of Barabbas, in their mocking and spitting and all of the things they're doing, they're not representing the heart and the compassion and the love of God. They're not representing the spirit of the law or the implicit inverse of the law. So in other words, they're apostate. As Jesus said over and over again, they don't know God. Because if they knew God, they would know him and they would love him. They're instead worried about some minutia of the law. But nonetheless, they go to Pilate and they ask Pilate, can you break the legs of these men? And Pilate, apparently on this occasion, agrees with them. Look in the 32nd verse. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect them to go 1, 2, 3? We know that there's a thief here, a thief there, and Jesus in the middle. Why would they go 1, 3, and then come back to Jesus? Well, we're not told. Obviously, I happen to think it's because Jesus was so obviously dead. They're going to take care of the two that are obviously alive. But at least literally, it brings the drama out. John is asking us to ask ourselves the question, well, what's going to happen to Jesus? Is he going to get his legs broken as well and have the impact on Old Testament prophecy in that sense? So he kind of brings that attention towards Jesus. But then, of course, we learn in the 33rd verse that they didn't break his legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So Jesus is already dead. Now, this is an important fact. Let's don't miss this. Because these Roman soldiers, four of them in the contingent, and one centurion, John doesn't mention him, but he was there. That was part of the crucifixion detail. Four men and a centurion who are battle tested and also know death when they see it. They have seen countless people crucified. They know what a dead man looks like, and they know what a man who's not dead looks like. And if there was a hint, a wisp, a shadow of any chance that Jesus was not dead, they would have broken his legs without question. Because after all, that's what they're up there doing. But because Jesus was so visibly dead, they did not break his legs. Now, brothers and sisters, that's hugely important because that is one of the points or the facts that John wants us to know. That what we are seeing on the cross is a lifeless corpse, that Jesus was dead at this particular point in time. Well, anyway, they don't break his legs in the 33rd verse, but it's almost as if the Holy Spirit said, well, you know something, that's four soldiers and a centurion, but you could make the point that maybe they didn't know what they were doing. So let's give you some evidence that is irrefutable. Let's give you incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was dead. And that's what happens in the 34th verse. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Let's talk about the piercing first, and then we'll talk about the blood and water. This is kind of our central focus this morning. First of all, We're not told why the soldier pierced his side. We know that this is what the Holy Spirit wanted, and this would have been his natural way of doing things. But for whatever reason, he pierced the side of Jesus. Now, the word pierced is important. It is not a word that means thrust. It is not a word that means to run through with the spear. It is a word that specifically means to prick, to jab, okay? In other words, it's not, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to make sure you're dead, so I'm going to run through and get your heart. He says, no, hey, you, are you alive? You know, like pricking somebody with a pin that's acting like they're asleep. And so it's not a serious attack with a spear. All he did is break the skin or break the outer muscles of the chest cavity. That's really all that it tells us he did. Now, here's the problem, and there are so many theories about what happens. Why does Jesus have a flow of blood and water? You see, what happens, and those of you with more medical knowledge than me know this, when you leave blood alone, in other words, it's not in a body being circulated and being processed by the body, when you just put it by itself, it separates. First of all, the red blood clots. It coagulates. Starts about 15 seconds after you get it out here, outside of the body. But inside the body, it takes much longer. It separates into the clot and the serum. And that's what John is probably talking about. The red blood clot and the straw-colored serum, blood and water. Now, the problem is that if you poke a man with a spear who has just died, what you get is blood, folks. You don't get blood and water. Because what happens is that as the person who is dead would be up there, the blood would drain and collect in the lower extremities of the body. And I am told, again, I am dealing with other people's information because I have zero knowledge, medical knowledge of my own. But I am told that on a normal basis, under those circumstances, it would take anywhere between an hour and 2 hours for the blood to start separating. I mean, in a laboratory, they do it in a centrifuge. They twirl it around to make it separate. But that it would take somewhere between an hour and 2 hours for the blood to not be blood, but to be clot and serum, which is what comes out of Jesus. Now, again, there are many different theories about what happened and why this would be. It's not my purpose this morning to share those theories with you. There are volumes written on this and scientific studies and all kinds of different theories. And if you want to go and research those, then fine. Be my guest, but I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm going to tell you my opinion. I'm going to tell you my conviction. And because I don't know anything about medical science, I need to go and find someone who does. I need someone I can trust. A tall order. Because what I really like to find is a man who is theologically sound, or it could be a woman, but a theologically sound individual who knows the Bible and is reformed and understands the context in which all of this is going on, but at the same time was medically astute, who could tell me physiologically what's going on inside that body. Well, such a man was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you know who he is. Some of you don't. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was considered to be the most powerful preacher in England during the middle part of the 20th century, let's say from 1925 through 1975. He died in the 80s sometime. But he was reformed. You can still listen to his sermons online, the MLJ Trust. And in fact, if you want to hear a real sermon, go and listen to his sermon on John 19, 31 through 37. It is powerful. The man could move. He was a force within England. He was an island to himself between the liberals and the Arminians. And he was the reform consciousness of England. A powerful, powerful man. But the doctor in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is exactly that, doctor. He was a medical doctor. In fact, that's the way he started his life. He graduated from the finest medical school in London. He was immediately swept up by the most prestigious hospital and clinic in London and was associated with the most advanced medical minds in London. He had a brilliant medical career and was considered to be one of the medical authorities up and coming in all of England. When God called him to a tiny church on the other side of England in Wales, called him away from all that, and he walked away without a thought. So here's a man who knows both theology, he's reformed, and he also is a medical doctor. So imagine how happy I was when he agreed with me. As far as this is concerned, when my opinion, which is not my own, I've read about it for years from other sources, but when I came across his explanation, I was just delighted because I have he turned my opinions into convictions. So let me explain what happened to Jesus according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who will quickly tell you this is not his theory. It is the theory of many others who also have made this point, doctors all. First of all, going back to it, he said, as I said earlier, that when a man has been dead that long and you prick him with a spear, out comes blood. What is it that could create blood and water in such a period of time? Now, if you thrust the spear all the way up inside the cavity and you pierced the heart, it was that strong of a thrust, you pierced the heart, you might release some blood and water. There's a sac, if you will, pericardial sac, pericardium that encircles the heart, sort of holds it together and keeps all the vessels that service the heart muscle all together. And this is a membrane, very tough and strong. And in between that membrane and the heart, a fluid exists called pericardial fluid. And that, if you pierce the heart, would be released. But there's only about an ounce or maybe 2 ounces in that sac, certainly not enough to create a flow of clot and water. So what could possibly have happened that would create a flow of blood clot and water? According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm totally out of my league, but I am quoting those who have written books on this that know there is only one possibility. There is only one way that you could possibly have that much fluid in the chest cavity, and that is if the heart ruptured. If the heart literally burst and exploded from the inside out, there would be a release of blood and water into the chest cavity. Then all it would take would be a prick, and it would all flow out because it would be trapped in there. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, that is what happens. He will quickly tell you that not only is this medically extremely rare, to use his words, it is well nigh impossible. And I'm going to leave it there for the time being because that's my explanation, that's my conviction. I'm going to come back to it later and tell you why I think that something that medical science would quickly tell you is well nigh impossible is the only possible way that you're going to be able to get the blood and the water. But nonetheless, we will come back to that in a moment. John goes on, and he wants to emphatically impress upon you that what he has just said is the truth. An extraordinary verse, the 35th verse. Look what he says. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. I mean, why is that there? Why is John making such an effort to tell you that what I just said is the truth? In fact, It's almost a vow, like you would make in a courtroom. I swear that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. John is making, he's not making a vow. I don't want to accuse him of that. But he is emphatically and strongly telling you that what I just told you was true, and I saw it with my own eyes. I am an eyewitness. I saw him prick the side of Jesus, and I saw blood and clot, blood and water, clot and serum come out of that chest cavity. And it leads us, not just there, but it leads us into where he's going to take us, which is the fulfillment of Scripture and Old Testament typology. But before we get there, I think we have to ask ourselves, why? Why, John? Why would you include this verse? Why are you so insistent that we know that what you just said was true? Well, there's two basic reasons. First, he wants us to know that Jesus is a human being, that he is wholly human, that he is fully human. And secondly, he wants us to know that Jesus is dead, because that doesn't happen unless the person that is there is dead. Now, why are those two points so important to John? Well, because they stave off heresies. And one of the heresies was alive when John wrote this gospel. And another one I don't think was alive then. But remember, John is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he would have known that in the future there's going to be a severe heresy, a pernicious heresy that is going to arise out of this. So first of all, in his time, he is answering a group known as the Docetist. It's called the Docetic heresy, Docetism. And they came out of the Gnostic heritage. Gnosticism was rampant in those days. It was infiltrating the church. And part of what John does is to answer the Gnostics who are trying to infiltrate the church. And so Gnostics were not very high on the flesh. Gnostics thought that the flesh was evil and sinful and of this world, and the spirit world was where your God consciousness was, your mind and your spirit. And so therefore, they could not believe that Jesus, the Son of God, would ever actually have a fleshly body. So therefore, they said it was all smoke and mirrors. That there was no God and man, there's only God. And his body was actually a ruse. It was something that made you think that he had a body, but he really didn't have one. So John makes it absolutely clear, hey, wait a minute. I saw clot and serum come out of that body. That doesn't happen to spirits and specters. That only happens to a human being. That man that was on the cross and died had a fully, completely human body. And the second heresy that he's answering, I don't think existed then, but boy, it certainly exists now. And that is what sometimes is called the swoon theory. You've heard that. That Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just fainted. And they took him down from the cross and took him, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus recognized that he was still alive. So they gave him something to revive him, put him into the cool, into the tomb. And somehow that revived Jesus, and he got up. And I don't know how he got out of that big stone, but he did. And that was the resurrection, because they're looking for some kind of non-supernatural way to explain away the resurrection. My goodness gracious. That takes more faith to believe than that there is an all-powerful God who can raise people from the dead because he created life. I mean, what an absurd belief that is. And yet, that has perniciously attacked the church throughout history. First of all, that never happens. The Romans were killing machines, folks. They knew how to kill people, and they knew when people were dead. As I said earlier, if there was any chance at all, that Jesus was not noticeably dead, they would have broken his legs. Just to be sure. It meant nothing to them. They would have easily broken his legs, but they didn't, because he was obviously dead. Secondly, blood and the water. That doesn't happen with spirits. That doesn't happen with specters. That doesn't happen with someone who is alive. It is absolutely impossible that you're going to get a separation of the clot and the serum from within a man who's still alive. So therefore, John has disproved two great heresies. And that's why he wants to make sure you know, wait a minute, I'm telling you this at the end of that verse so that you will believe. Because I want you to believe in facts. I don't want you to believe in cleverly contrived myths. I want you to believe in the absolute facts of this story. Jesus was a real man and he actually died. Then he goes on and gives us the significance of that. The significance as he reveals two prophecies and one typology that is fulfilled. Look in the 36th verse. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, that could be referring back to the 34th Psalm. It sounds very much like it. There we read, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. But actually, the closer reference is all the way back to Exodus, because that is a reference back to the Passover lamb. And of course, that's who Jesus is. Back in Exodus, this is what God tells Moses to tell the people. It shall be eaten in one house. That's the Passover lamb. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of the bones. So for millennia, people have meticulously avoided breaking the bones of their Passover lambs. Why? Because every one of those lambs points forward to Jesus Christ. He's the anti-type of those types. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He, as Paul said, is our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Passover lamb is the most excellent Old Testament picture of that atonement, where the blood of the lamb goes on the lintels and the doorpost, and the angel of God representing the wrath of God passes over that house because it is protected by the blood of the lamb, which is exactly what just finished happening on the cross when Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid for. The atonement has been made. He is our Passover lamb. And so therefore, John says that by fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy, by the fact that his bones were not broken, not one, we bring the whole Passover into this, and the atonement and the propitiation that was part of that magnificent feast, of course, which is going on right now, so it all comes together. But there's another prophecy that is fulfilled. I wish I had more time this morning to go into this. This one is just absolutely glorious. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, that is almost a direct quote out of the Masoretic or the Hebrew version, not the Septuagint, not the Greek version, but the Hebrew version, almost a direct quote from Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah tells us that when this spirit comes, that in the future, he's looking at a prophetic. He's not looking back and saying he's going to be the Passover lamb. He's looking forward, and he's saying that in the future, there will be a judgment, and every human being on earth will moan and mourn and wail because they have pierced him. The one who is perished, and I'll get to later on why those who have been born again, those who have died to sin, those Jesus died for and paid the penalty, why we must mourn at this. Because brothers and sisters, we're the ones who pierced him in reality. That's the reason I read you from Revelation, because John gives us the echo from eternity. When he sees this and says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so John shows us powerfully that not only looking backwards at the Passover lamb and that atonement, but looking forward to the judgment that all will wail when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Whew. Brothers and sisters, we've got to process some of this. There are two very, there's more than two, but I'm just going to focus on two. We need to process this. We need to step back from the text and let the text speak to us just a wee bit. First of all, I think it is absolutely clear that one of the things that John is telling us is that we have a religion based on facts. We do not base our religion on cleverly devised stories. Again, reading from 2 Peter, that's the reason we read that. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We believe in facts. Dr. Sproul, when I had him for a teacher and in his writings and his preaching until the time that he died, would teach that we do not believe in things that we know are not true. We believe in things that we know are true. Faith is not believing in fairy stories, even though unbelievers accuse us of that. Believing in what we want to believe because we can't face life as it is. That's not faith. Faith is not blind faith. Faith is believing in something you can't see or touch, but that you know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt is true. It is to ascend to the facts. It is to affirm them, to accept the facts that are already there. That's what faith is. Our religion is a religion of faith. It is based on historically verifiable facts. Fulfilled prophecies, as we talked about, was it last week or the week before? But as we see these fulfilled prophecies, Jesus fulfilled 332 individual prophecies himself. And that's beyond the point of mathematical possibility. That cannot be false. We have facts. We have things to believe in. We have things that we know are true. This is not a religion based on blind faith. It is a religion based on the facts of Scripture that we know absolutely to be true. So John has made that clear. He has brought that to our attention. He has given us prophecies that we can believe in. First of all, he has told us about the legs that were not broken to tie us together with a Passover, that people have been doing this for a millennia, over a millennia. People have been making sure that they don't break the bones of their Passover lambs. Well, that's telling us about Jesus from all the way back then, because he's the only one who is truly the Passover lamb. And then this whole discussion of the pierced side and how we see in Zechariah that those who pierced him are going to moan and wail. And we see the same thing in Revelation, that those who pierced him are going to moan and wail. There is a judgment to come. And John is telling you that that fact is there's only one way to avoid the wrath of God, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ. There's only one way, or else you will wail because of the one you rejected and pierced. And those of us who actually sent him to the cross, we will moan and wail too, but for a different reason. John is bringing out two hugely important facts to us. First of all, that Jesus is a man. And put it into the context of his Bible. Don't take it separately. He has made sure that you see by the blood and the water that Jesus is and was a human being walking around on this earth. The reason that is important is because he's already told us at the beginning of the book that he's God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is holy God, very God, and he is holy man, very man. Okay, he's both. And I know that math doesn't add up, but that is what John is teaching us. That's a hugely important point about who Jesus is. He is the God-man, and only a God-man, as we just read in the Heidelberg Catechism, is the capable of paying for the sins that we have committed against the Holy God. He has to be divine himself. So John has made that point very, very clearly. Second thing he wants you to know is that Jesus died. Folks, that is huge. Because if Jesus didn't die, then there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, he didn't win the victory over sin and death. And he's a fraud and a charlatan. And he's made all this up. And this is a great hoax. And we are among all people on earth most to be pitied because we have bought into a hoax. Except we know that's not true, don't we? Because we know that this is true. Because we know that Jesus died verifiably, historically, incontrovertibly. That was a dead carcass on the cross. And it went into the grave. And it came forth a man alive again because God resurrected him. That's why it's important that we see Jesus dead. And that's why John is telling us, I saw this. I'm an eyewitness. I was there. And I'm telling you, this is true. But the other thing we have to process, brothers and sisters, is how Jesus died. I've told you my conviction. I'm not going to go back and tell you why I'm convicted again. But I've told you why. I believe that his heart burst. Literally, he died of a broken heart. That's what I mean. He died of a broken heart because as he hung on that cross, his heart burst. Now, why would I ask you to believe in something that I will, granted, I will admit right off the bat, as Martin Lloyd-Jones did, it is well nigh impossible. So why would I ask you to believe in something and be convicted in something that is well nigh impossible? Well, let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. What exactly did Jesus ever do that was not well nigh impossible? I mean, is it well nigh impossible to turn water into wine? To feed 10, 12,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish? To walk on water? To heal the leper? To cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, the demons to be cast out? To raise Lazarus from the dead? Is that not well nigh impossible? So this is perfectly normal for Jesus. But Martin Lloyd-Jones takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, I just want to remind you something about this man. Yeah, it's well nigh impossible for a heart to explode the way his did. But it's also well nigh impossible for a man to sweat blood. The millions of, hundreds of thousands at least, if not millions of men, were crucified. I bet not one of them sweat blood. Not one of them was in such agony, so agonizing about what he was facing that the capillaries within his face and forehead actually exploded and burst, and he sweat great drops of blood. So deep was his agony, so great was his apprehension of what he faced. And it was not his physical death. It was what he faced on the cross. It was the spiritual death that he was going to face when he hung on that cross. Brothers and sisters, no man has ever faced that. No man has ever been in the situation that Jesus was in. No man has had that weight, that stress of sin that he never knew in his life poured upon him. Every vile, disgusting, hideous sin that you can think of placed upon a man who was absolutely righteous in everything that he had done. And yet he took the weight of that sin, not just for one person, but for all who would believe in him, all he came to save. He took that weight upon himself. That was a crushing weight. But it wasn't just that weight of sin. It wasn't just the fact that he became that snake raised in the desert. It wasn't the fact that he became sin for us, the one who knew no sin. It wasn't just the fact that he took the entire curse of the fall upon himself. It was separation from his Father. A man who had never in his life known a moment where he was not in communication with his Father, all of a sudden is cut off. All of a sudden has this black veil. All of a sudden, and in the depth of that, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That man who is separated from God in such a way that none of us have ever been, none of us have been separated from God to the degree that Jesus was. There's always common grace. There's always the presence of God. There's always good in this world. We don't know what it is like to be confronted with absolute and complete evil the way Jesus was on that cross. His heart is undergoing the greatest strain that any human being ever experienced. But that alone is not what would make his heart burst. It's not what would make it rupture. It was the white hot wrath of God. It was the wrath of his Father against that sin. It was one man standing up against the wrath of a holy God for the sins of the ages. And that wrath pressed down upon him and crushed him with the anger and the hatred that God has for sin. He experienced all of that. He lasted for 3 hours. He could not have possibly done so, I don't think, unless the Holy Spirit was there sustaining him. But after he had given it all, after the living water said, I thirst, after he had paid the penalty and he says, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit to his Father, his heart ruptured and burst from within and released the clot. And the serum, the blood, and the water. Brothers and sisters, to verify that, all we have to do is turn to Isaiah. Isaiah tells it to us in stunningly graphic detail. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. And afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has brought him to grief. Brothers and sisters, it was the wrath of God that Jesus experienced on that cross. A wrath that no other human being in this world has ever endured. And so therefore, that's why I say, even though it is well nigh impossible for a heart to explode, there was never a man who suffered like Jesus, and his heart burst. And he died. And the question that we are left with, brothers and sisters, is what on earth do you do with that knowledge? How do you respond to that? If you're a complete and total unbeliever and you cast it off as if it is nothing and you mock at it or you spit it out, I have nothing else to say to you this morning. If you can look at that and listen to that and turn away from that, unfortunately, you will wail when you understand that you have pierced the only one who can save you. But if you have been an unbeliever all your life and you have never turned to him, and yet right now something is turning and churning in your soul, and I don't mean sympathy or empathy for a man who died a miserable death. I mean that a repentance and a mortification over a sin that you have never felt in your life, and you realize that someone burst his heart, broke his heart for you. If that is what has happened to you, then drop to your knees right now and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, because he is filled with the grace and the compassion of God, and he will forgive your sins. And that's the reason that he suffered that way, so that your sins would be paid for, to tetelestai, it is over. And he will take you into himself and prepare a place for you in his Father's house. But what about the rest of us? Those of us who already know that we're saved and we know that they're his. How can you respond to this? Can you put that on the shelf like a trophy and salute it when you go by? Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. And I'm just going to go about my life as it was. You cannot. It is an impossibility for a Christian who has been saved and redeemed by the broken heart of Jesus Christ to simply turn your head and go about your life as nothing happened. This is the foundation of radical discipleship. Picking up your cross and following Him. Giving Him your life, your love, your skills, your gifts, your resources. Everything in your life and death belongs to Him because He broke His heart for you. So brothers and sisters, it's a life changer. Think about what it means to die of a broken heart and then give your heart, your life, and your death, your past and your future, your mind and your body to the only man who died of a broken heart for you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I don't know what to do with the piercing that we see other than to wail and to moan because I know that You died for me. I know that I'm the one who put You on that cross, as is everyone here who professes You as Lord and Savior. And I know that I pierced Your side. And for me, Your heart burst. Oh, dear Lord, I know my life can never reflect that. I know I can never live the kind of life that I should to deserve that. But Lord, if it's You living through me, and it's You living through all those who are gathered here and are worshiping and praising You today, if it is You and Your Spirit who manifests itself through us, then we can indeed reflect the kind of love that would cause a man to die of a broken heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.